Come to our God in prayer. Eternal God, everlasting Father, thou who hast formed all things for thyself, thou who dost rule over all, in whose hands we are, eternal God, we come before thee this evening hour, and we come before thee confessing our sins and wickedness that we have committed even since we gathered this morning. Eternal God, we confess that we are not as we ought to be. We have not loved thee as we ought. We have not served thee as we should. Eternal God, we are not worthy to come before thy presence. And yet, Father, we praise thee that it is not a matter of our worthiness at all, but a matter of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou of thy great love did give up to suffer and die for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We thank thee, Father, that we do not come on the grounds of our own righteousness, but on the grounds of his righteousness. On the ground that he hath suffered and died, even to redeem such wretched sinners as we are. And so, Father, we can come in confidence. Confidence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who changeth not, who is our great God and Saviour. It is because of him and what he has done that we can come to you. Eternal God, we thank thee and praise thee that we have this access through the veil, his broken body. On the cross, his body broken, cancels every penal tie. So we may come freely. And we come boldly, Father, we do pray for those, first of all, who are unable to be here. Oh, that thou wouldst be with them wherever they may be, whether they are laid aside by sickness or forced to travel elsewhere. Oh, that thou wouldst be with them and thou wouldst bless them and they would know sweet fellowship with thee and with the Holy Spirit. Eternal God, we pray for those who do not desire to be here, who have been here before. Oh, that thou wouldst move in their hearts. Thou wouldst teach them that it is not a burden to come up to the house of the Lord, but a great blessing. A blessing that if all the world knew what it was, they would be besieging the doors to come in. But, O Father, what wicked men and women we are. God, be merciful to us poor sinners. We pray, Father, for the church as church gathers again this evening. Oh, that thou wouldst be with thy ministers and with thy people. Thou wouldst send thy Holy Spirit down in power, that the word would go forth. Eternal God, thou and thou alone canst touch the hearts of men. And we ask thou wouldst use thy word to touch our hearts and the hearts of thy people this evening, and the hearts of those who are not thy people, that men and women and children would be won unto the Lord Jesus by the word, drawn unto him by thy mighty power. Eternal God, we do praise and thank thee for all thou art. We pray for our nation, Father, what wicked sinners we are. We would not accept ourselves as if as Christians we were better, but no, that it is the grace of God that maketh a difference, not us. We do pray, Father, for our nation, a nation that has so much and yet so little spiritually. A nation where men and women are loveless in joy and lonely, comfortless in pain. God, be merciful to us. We pray for our government, Father, that thou wouldst guide them in righteousness, instruct them in justice, that they would not seek to make laws simply based on the whim of man, but based on what is good and true and righteous. O God, be merciful to us. Father, we thank thee that we may say that we are thy people, that we who were once not a people, who knew thee not, thou hast gathered to thyself, and that thou hast given thine only begotten Son, so that we might indeed be made a people in him. Eternal God, we do ask that by thy power thou wouldst visit us this evening. We thank thee for the gifts we have received from thee of health and strength sufficient to be here, of a meeting place out of the wind and the rain. But most of all, Almighty God, we would thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou didst give up of thy great love, so that whoever believes on him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Father, we praise thee and thank thee for what thou art, the great and merciful and just God, the one who is over all, who is the sovereign, who is ruling everything. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, for thy love. So, eternal God, we ask these things in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even thy Son, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Amen. Our text this evening is Psalm 6, a psalm that we read and we sang. The psalms are the hymn book of the early church. They're the hymn book of the Jewish church. There's a theological professor in America called Carl Truman. He's written an article called What Can Miserable Christians Sing? And his answer is the Psalms. We think how few of our hymns that we use for the most part are suited for miserable Christians, Christians who are in distress and trouble. And yet the Psalms, we have psalm after psalm intended for Christians, for God's people in distress. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Because, you see, the psalms deal with every part of human experience. Every part of our experience as the people of God is to be found here in the psalms that God has given. We will find rejoicing and praise and glorying in God, and we will find depths of suffering and sorrow, depths of woe. The Psalms have something for everyone. And this sixth psalm is the first of what are known as the penitential psalms. A great early church writer, theologian, Augustine, when he was dying, had these penitential psalms written all over the bedroom where he was dying, and so he could read them as he lay in bed, mourning over his sins and thanking God for pardon in the Lord Jesus. We have in this particular psalm, in this sixth psalm, three things. We have a predicament, we have a prayer, and we have a preservation. So first of all, we have a predicament. We have the distress of the psalmist, that he is in a situation, my soul also is sore vexed. It's generally thought that Psalm 6 was written by David as he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. His son had risen up against him, seized the throne and was going out seeking to kill his own father, to take the throne, to make himself king. Now Absalom was the firstborn. Absalom had the right of inheritance. If he had waited, he would have become king. But he wouldn't. And we know also that this rebellion of Absalom was actually God's judgment on David. David had sinned, he had taken another man's wife, he had committed adultery, And so, when he looked at this suffering, it was not the matter of an innocent man suffering, a man who was doing righteous and who had only done God's will suffering. But it's a matter of judgment for him not doing God's will, for his sins. So he has this outward distress. And yet, that is made far worse by the fact that it is not merely outward distress, but there is this judgment of God, this chastening, this rebuke from God contained in the suffering. It is possible for a Christian to go through tribulation rejoicing if the Christian knows it is for righteousness' sake that he is being persecuted, that he is suffering. But if it is for the sake of sin, then there is a bitterness and a sting there. And so the great concern here is that he is conscious of his sin, conscious that he has sinned against God. Because we know David did not merely take another man's wife, but he had that man murdered. He took Uriah the Hittite, and he made sure he's placed in the front line in the battle, and then pulled back the rest of the troops, so that Uriah was killed. He had a man killed, and so he is mourning over his sin that he has committed murder and adultery. And though he has repented of his sin, yet he is suffering as a result of it. And as Christians, we often find ourselves experiencing some distress, some outward trouble that is made far worse by the consciousness of our sin. Not a special particular sin that God has said, I will judge, but the fact that we are still sinners. That no one is perfect, has been said, is a mattress for the hypocrite. It's like a hammock. But for the real Christian, it is a matter of deep concern that he is not what he ought to be, that he has sinned. And this consciousness of sin is true and genuine. We really are sinners. It's very common in the world today to talk about guilt as a matter of feeling. So men say, well, the problem is, with you Christians, you make people feel guilty. But guilt is not a matter of feeling. It is a matter of fact. Which we may take as an illustration. A man who has stolen a car. That man may have stolen a car, and he is driving along the road here in London, and he is stopped by the police. And he is guilty. He has stolen the car. Whether he feels guilty about it or not, he may be an anarchist who thinks that everyone should have everyone else's property. So he doesn't feel guilty at all. He says, I am right to take this car. But you see, in the eyes of the law, he's still guilty. It doesn't matter how he feels. Or take another illustration. A man meets an enemy of his in a dark alley, and he happens to have a knife, and he sticks a knife in his enemy, and his enemy dies. And he's committed murder, and he goes home. The police find the body in the morning, and there's no fingerprints on the knife. There's nothing to identify the knife. No one saw the men together. No one links the men. And so the murderer is never caught. But he's still guilty. Even though he doesn't feel it. Even though he feels it was quite right for him to kill this man, he is still guilty. You see, guilt is an objective matter. It is a matter of fact, not a matter of feeling. And sin is a matter of fact, not a matter of feeling. The vast majority of people do not feel guilt over half of their sins.
They do feel guilt. The conscience is still there saying this is wrong. But the conscience is defective, and it does not pick up that certain things are sins. And yet the guilt is still there. Now the world says this to Christians who complain of a feeling of guilt. It says, well, your problem is you're introspective. It is morbid introspection, they say. Go and do something. Go to the movies. Go home, turn on the television. Go shopping. Do this. Do something to take away the feeling. But the problem is not a feeling. It is a fact. Whether we feel it or not, we are sinners. We are guilty. We may be guilty without feeling it. Like that man who stole the car, but he was an anarchist, and so he thought it was quite right to steal a car. But the Christian is conscious of sin. In fact, a Christian is someone who is far more conscious of sin than a non-Christian can ever be. Because, you see, the non-Christian does not understand, does not know God. The non-Christian does not know the holiness of God. That is why a non-Christian can never say what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 7. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The non-Christian can never say that, because the non-Christian does not realize how utterly sinful sin is. The Christian knows what sin did, knows that the only way to deal with sin for God was for the Lord Jesus Christ to be given up, to suffer and to die. If sin is so great and terrible that the eternal Son of God had to die to deal with it, then it's an awful thing indeed. And only the Christian can know how great sin really is. So we have this predicament of suffering, and it is made all the worse because of sin. And so we then move on to the prayer. We note in this prayer that this psalm is the prayer, of course, that it is honest. The psalmist does not pretend that he's less a sinner than he is. The psalmist does not draw his arguments from himself. There is no attempt at self-justification, saying, Lord, I have sinned, but the Hittites are far worse than I ever was, or the Edomites are far greater sinners than I am, or Absalom has done far worse things than I ever did, because Absalom took his father's concubines and lay with them on the roof of the palace. Absalom had done far worse things. He sought to kill his own father. But there's nothing of that here. No. There's no attempt to justify himself. Because, you see, the Christian can never justify himself before God and say, well, Lord, it was just a little thing, or, Lord, I was surprised, but the Christian says day by day, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Repentance is not just the beginning of the Christian life, it's a part of the whole Christian life. Martin Luther began the Reformation when he said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, he meant that the whole Christian life should be a life of repentance. That is true, you see. It's not a matter of repenting once for all and then, well, I have repented of my sins. No, day by day we sin, day by day we repent. We are always coming to the Lord Jesus in repentance, for coming for forgiveness, always believing in him. This idea of a single once for all, I believe in him. Now there is a first step of belief. And that is what we mean when we say to unconverted sinners, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must take that first step. And then you must live that life of faith. For the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a life of faith. So we take that first step of faith, and the second step of faith, and the third, and the fourth, and on, always believing in the Lord Jesus, always looking unto Jesus, always repenting, always believing. And so his arguments are drawn from God, and not himself. He starts with the mercy of God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul also is sore vexed, but thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul, O save me for thy mercy's sake. You see, it's mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is not giving someone what they deserve, and giving them what they do not deserve. Mercy is a matter of the gospel. The law is about justice. The gospel is about God's mercy. There is no loophole in the law. You know it said when men come to trial, they look for a loophole in the law to escape. It's been said of these MPs that we've seen shamed in the newspapers and on the television and the radio, that they found loopholes in the expensive system and loopholes in the regulation, but there's no loopholes in God's law. There's no way out of God's law. We have nothing to plead but our sin and our guilt. Nothing but our own wickedness. And there is no refuge then but the Lord Jesus. There's nowhere else where we can go seeking mercy but the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God has punished him in our place. He has already suffered the hot displeasure of God and the judgments of God. The wrath of God has been poured out upon him to the uttermost, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, it would be quite possible, you see, for the apostle to say, who suffered, who bore our sins in his body on the tree? But he doesn't say that. He says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He will emphasize it, that Christ has certainly borne our sins in his own body. It's personal for him. He personally bore our sins, carried them all the way to that cross, and there he died in our place. You see, there are two errors that we can make over our guilt as Christians. And I speak to Christians here. There are two errors we can make. First of all, we can turn inward and look at ourselves and can say, well, am I doing such and such? Am I pleasing God? And if we look inside, then all we see is sin and guilt and wretchedness. Or we can turn outward in the wrong direction to doing things, to activity, to take our mind off that guilt. But it's still there. That car thief has taken the car and got away with it. Every day he is afraid. Or he might take that murderer, that man who has killed his enemy, and he passes the police car, and he feels the guilt within. And he knows that he has committed this crime and he is guilty, and every moment he is dreading that knock upon the door. The police have found the body. The police have traced the murder weapon, and now the time has come for him to be punished. No, we turn outward to what we do. Again, that is wrong. No, we turn outward in another way, looking unto Jesus, looking to him, to what he has done, Not what we have done, because everything we have done is insufficient. But he has done everything for us. And so he argues for God's mercy, he pleads for God's mercy, and the only way we can ask for God's mercy is on the basis of what Christ has done. Now there are some people who say, well, if God pardons me on the basis of what Christ has done, where's the mercy in that? Well, very simply, that God punished Christ in your place. You see, God was under no obligation to do that. God could have said, let every man bear his own burden. You have sinned, you must pay the penalty. But instead, in mercy, he said, I will give up my only begotten Son to bear the penalty in your place. And that's mercy. Mercy does not mean that God forgives without an atonement, but that God provides an atonement. And we look unto Jesus for pardon. We come back to him. We do not think, well, I have sinned, how can I come to God? But I have sinned, I can do nothing other than come to God. And he is our only refuge. He is, as old Mr. Gadsby puts it, he is my refuge in each deep distress. So he is my refuge in each deep distress. No other refuge, no other lamb, no other hiding place. And so his first argument is drawn from the mercy of God. His second argument is from God's glory. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? And effectively what David is saying here is, if I die now, how will you be glorified, O God? If I die now, how will your promises be fulfilled? How will you be glorified in me if I die as I am now? And we look at that and we think, how can a man pray like that? It is something that, if we're honest, we find difficult to understand, but nevertheless, it is how David prayed. And it is quite possible for the Christian to say to God, in a situation of, say, unemployment, a situation where it seems there's no way out, and the Christian is conscious of sin, that I cannot say to God, well, I have been faithful to you, oh, give me work. How will you be honoured if I do not have this job and I am therefore destroyed? How will you be honoured, O God, in this? And the argument can be used and should be used. There is a holy audacity, a holy boldness in prayer when we go to God and plead his own promises and say, how will you be glorified in this? But oh, if you will be glorified, if he will be glorified, then he will be glorified. And so we have this prayer from the mercy of God, this prayer for deliverance, for mercy, pleading that God would pardon for his own name's sake. We have the preservation of God. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. And it is not a matter that David wrote the first 7 verses and then came back later and wrote the last 3. It is a matter of David writing all of this at one time, because he is there praying and he has this assurance that God will deliver, that God will deliver him. Even though he has Absalom and his armies after him, God will deliver. Because God hears the prayer of his people. Now, God does not always answer the prayer as we would like him to. But he answers prayer. See, when we read of God hearing prayer, it's not a matter simply that God knows we said those words, but it's that God hears, and therefore he will answer. As I said, he doesn't always answer the way we would like him to. Elijah prayed to God, "Oh God, let me die." And we know that Elijah is one of two men who never did die. So his prayer was not answered by God, because God had something better for him than death. So God doesn't always answer the prayer the way we would like him to answer our prayers, but he always answers prayer. And where is our assurance for this? Is it a matter of, well, if I am in God's will, if I am obedient to God, then he will answer my prayer? Certainly not. That is the law. The law says, do this, and God will do that. But law can never answer the soul that is distressed by sin, because the soul that's distressed by sin knows it can get nothing from the law. No, it's the gospel that is our assurance in prayer when we are distressed. It is the gospel and nothing else. The law is nothing. Nothing but trouble and suffering for the one who is conscious of sin. But no, our assurance is in the gospel. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done and what he is, not what we have done or what we happen to be. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, in that day, that is in the future day, when after the resurrection, but now he says, ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again after the resurrection, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. And that day ye shall ask in my name. And I will not, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. The Father himself loveth you. See, in our sin, when we are troubled by our sins, that word comes, the suspicion comes, God does not love me. But no, the whole scripture says God does love you. Oh, Christian, and he loves you so much he gave his son to die for you. And because of this, he will surely hear you. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. If anyone sins, you come as a Christian in your sin. See, the first thing that Satan wants is to get a Christian to sin. And then when a Christian has sinned, and in many things we all offend, then Satan comes and says, well, God doesn't love you anymore. God won't listen to you anymore. No, no. Quite the reverse. God, when we were still sinners, he sent Christ to die for us. While we were still sinners, he loved us. While we had nothing to recommend us to him, he loved us. And he loves forever. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or even guilt? No. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing to separate. Nothing. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And you see, if this is the love of God, then we have certainty and assurance that God will hear us, will hear our prayers, and deliver us because of that great love. That he will deliver us from our sins and pardon us. And so you see, this psalm helps us as Christians to pray. It teaches us that however much we feel our sin, we must come to God, we can come to God with it. Nay, we must come to God with it. To come to Jesus with our guilt, just as we are. And that in prayer, our proper aim is to receive God's mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. That mercy that he has purchased for us on the cross. And that God hears our prayers. We come to him with this sense of guilt, this load of guilt, and we come and lay it upon him. He takes it away. God hears our prayers and he will answer. And so we should have confidence to draw near to the throne of grace, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he alone can deliver us from our sins. Amen.